You're listening to Preaching Source, a ministry of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's School of Preaching.
This morning's message is entitled The Essentials of Christianity. The Essentials of Christianity. But before getting into that, I want to have a word concerning reformations. That's right, I use the plural there. For you see, although reformatio, the Latin word, is typically applied to the religious changes of the 16th century, the term and its desirability go back much further. Reformation of the church in its, quote, head and members was a desire of the late medieval councils, too. Of course, the term itself can mean many things, including many unorthodox things. Reformatio is a mere begging of the question if the formatio itself is not properly identified. To and by what or whom is the church to be conformed or transformed? Moreover, how shall the outward forms of confession, worship, and life be filled with the proper content? Too often there is an infantile infatuation with the concept of ecclesia reformanda that has not defined the desired form, not chosen the proper form, or not sought the proper matter which is to be formed. To say that one desires reformation is mere or even deceptive rhetoric if it is not clearly spoken as to the means and goal of that reformation. Change for the sake of change is an appeal to blind faith in the advocate of the so-called change, and no man deserves such faith. And the same warning applies to so-called reformers of the churches. Reformatio is the appeal of many, but reformation to what? Reformatio on the lips of a man is typically, I have discovered, an appeal to some historical form as the ideal to which to reform. John Piper wants reformation, but his idea of reformation is focused in on 18th century American Puritanism, specifically Jonathan Edwards. Tom Askell wants reformation of the Southern Baptist Convention, but he has chosen the 17th century Synod of Dort, a Presbyterian synod, as his form for reformation. Hermann Bavinck, the great Reformed theologian, chose 16th century Calvinism as the proper form for the church. Thomas More, the great Catholic martyr, wanted the 12th century and papal supremacy as the form of the reformation. Robert Weber, more recently, wanted us to go back to the 4th century and to the Orthodox consensus, the Vincentian consensus of the first 5 centuries, and he is joined in this by such theologians as the Scholastic Lutheran George Calixtus or the Anglican John Henry Newman. The baptizing free churches are unique in that their understanding of reformation chooses as the ideal, as the form, not something out of post-biblical Christian history, but the New Testament itself. As a New Testament Christian, I reject all but the ideal form of the church commanded by Jesus Christ in the New Testament revelation. Why? Because the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the essential basis of Christianity. Some of these other reformations bring us to perhaps penultimate forms of Christianity, but only the New Testament, the very Word of God, brings us to the ultimate form of Christianity. In comparison to the goal of the baptizing free churches, the other reformations are inevitably bound for failure, for they have adopted the wrong form of the church. According to Matthew 7:21 through 23, the essentials of Christianity may be discovered in these three words: confess, do, and know. Would you turn there with me? You know, in our increasingly ecumenical age, whether it is the ecumenism of the World Council of Churches, or the ecumenism of evangelicalism, or of Reformed Christianity, or postmodern Christianity, or of any other vague appeal to unity in the name of the fictitious invisible church, in this age, it is important that we define the essentials of Christianity in a biblical manner, recognizing the fact of progressive revelation and its completion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what does he have to say about the essentials? Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many powerful works? And then I will confess to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. May God bless the reading and exposition of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, our heart's desire is to elevate Jesus Christ. Help us to do so in this time, in this time of worship. And oh Lord, help us to have a living faith in Jesus. Help us not only to confess Jesus when we're together at worship, when it is safe, but to confess Jesus when it is not safe, like the Christians in Orissa, Lord. Oh, Father, bring us a reformation, but bring us a reformation according to your word and not to the words of men. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to talk to you about the essential of confession, of confessing. There's a participle here, halegon, and its focus is on the idea of something that we say. Now, the beginning Christian confession is really quite simple, and it has to do with two words in the Greek, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus Lord, or in our English language more properly, Jesus is Lord. Now that is the beginning confession. The beginning confession for any Christian must begin with that truth that Jesus is Lord. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the formulas of the church from the Reformation, the Baptist confessions and so many other confessions by other Christian groups, all of those must begin and have their start with this basic confession, Jesus, Lord. Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10, 9 through 10, we see this clearly, that if you will confess with your mouth, Kyrion Jesus, Jesus Lord, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is found in the confession, Jesus is Lord. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. So the saving confession, that confession which saves us, is a heartfelt, true confession that comes from our lips because it comes from our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. And this tells us that the confession Jesus is Lord can only be said with truth by one who is being prompted by the Holy Spirit to do so. And no one is able to say, Kyrios Jesus, Lord Jesus, except by the Holy Spirit. And you see it again in that great confession in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 11, when at the end of time, everybody, all of creation, will bow its knee and they will confess, they will make one confession. And all tongues will confess that Kyrios Jesus, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ is Lord, unto the glory of God the Father. So there you have it. This confession is the gospel in two words. You want to know what the gospel is? It can be boiled down to two words. Jesus Kyrios, Jesus Lord. This confession is the gospel in two words, and yet unpacking its profound meaning would fill the world with books. Let us examine just four important implications. First of all, Jesus is Lord. Who is Jesus? Jesus is a man. Our Lord is a human Lord. He is fully human, just like you and me. He is a human being. But not only that, Jesus, Lord, Kyrios, he is a divine Lord. Whenever the Hebrews were translating the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, into the Septuagint, they often chose the word Kyrios, Lord, to translate Yahweh. Now, why did they do that? Because they knew the name Yahweh was a holy mystery to be held up, and they wouldn't want to repeat it. And so they chose the Greek word for Lord to express it. And so in the Jewish mind, Lord was another way to say God. So when we say Jesus Lord, we are saying Jesus, this man, is God. He is God. The Lord is God. In Matthew 24, 42, Jesus does the same thing. For there he tells us that the Son of Man, which is always a title referred to himself, he says when he comes back, he, the Lord, the Son of Man is the Lord, therefore, he will be the eschatological judge. And who is the eschatological judge, the judge in the last day? It is the Lord. It is God himself. So when we say Lord, we are saying something very profound about this man that we cannot say about any other. He, Jesus, who lived in Palestine 20 centuries ago and died on a cross and rose from the dead, this man is God. That's what we're saying. Now, the third thing I want to focus on is the fact that he is universally Lord. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he gives the Great Commission and he says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is universally Lord. He's Lord of everything. You know how you get a raise? You go to the boss. So if I want a raise, I go over and see Dr. Blazing and I get on my knees. My wife's been asking me to do that for some time. I haven't been able to humble myself yet, but you go to the boss. Who is the ultimate boss? Oh, it's Jesus. He's the Lord of everything. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, we're told that he will restore all power to its proper place. So he is universally Lord. He is human, he is divine, he is universally Lord, and he is uniquely Lord. John 3, 16, he is the only begotten Son. He is the Son of God who is the Lord of God, the Lord God. In Hebrews 1, 8, we're told that this Son is referred to, using Old Testament language, as God, and that his throne, his lordship, is an eternal lordship. And in Revelation 19, 16, he will come with power and his sword. His word will be extending from his mouth, and he will strike the nations with a rod of iron. And emblazoned on him as he rides his white horse are these words, Kyrios, Kyrion, Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. There is no other. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord is the very essence of Christianity. It is the very essence of your salvation. Indeed, I would say that Jesus is Lord is the very essence of reality. For all that is exists because he has spoken it into being. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord is the essential confession. It is the gospel. You know, in the early church, Christians died for this confession. When pressed to say, Kyrios Kaiser, that is, Caesar is Lord, they could not do so. Why? Because they could only have one Lord. That basic confession, Jesus, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the universal and the unique, the divine, the human Lord. That is the saving confession. That is essential if you're going to be a Christian. You must confess that confession. But what's interesting is that in this passage, that's not enough. That's the surprising thing. You would think that would be enough, but that's not enough. For he says, you know, in that day, you know, there will be many who come and they'll say to me, Lord, Lord, but I'm not going to accept them. Why? Because of the second essential. Not only is Christianity involve an essential of confession, it also involves an essential of doing. Confessing is necessary, but not enough on its own. In Matthew 7:21, we're told that we must do God's will as well as confess Christ. You got to do both things. You got to confess with your mouth. You got to do it. It's got to come out in your life. True faith begins with a proper confession, but it does not end with a confession. True faith includes objective faith, fides quae creditur, faith that is believed. Indeed, it must begin with orthodox propositional biblical confession, but it does not and it cannot stop there. True faith must proceed to subjective faith, fides qua creditur, faith that believes. Indeed, unless faith moves beyond confession into the life, it is a dead faith. True faith must be both propositional and personal. True faith is a living faith. It begins with the confession and it proceeds into an active life. Faith is a gift. And it is a gift, as Martin Luther taught so well, it is a gift that is freely justifying. It justifies us. Faith is a grace, but it is not, to cite Bonhoeffer, a cheap grace. Rather, it is a costly grace. For when God calls a man, and by the way, calling or election itself is a grace, when God calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. And here, oh, this is going to be the most controversial thing I say today, Dr. Blazing. So you won't have too many emails, I hope. But here we meet the failure of the Reformation of the 16th century and of all those who would cease with this necessary but penultimate form of Christianity. If your idea of Reformation is measured by the 16th century magisterial reformers, you will err. And if your idea of Reformation is measured by the 17th century persecuting Synod of Dort, you will err even more. As I have argued in this very chapel service some 3 years ago or so, as related in an essay published in the Criswell Theological Review, we must have a Reformation doctrine of justification if we are to possess a biblical soteriology. However, a biblical soteriology will not stop with justification, but must proceed to the doctrines of union with Christ, of regeneration, of sanctification, and ultimately of glorification. And again, I argued the same thing 2 years ago in the Heart of a Baptist sermon, also published in the Criswell Theological Review. By the way, I'm not promoting that college. Promote our college here, Dr. Williams. Justification is a true doctrine that considers our classification legally. Sanctification considers our transformation morally. You cannot have one without the other. Justification may be, as Luther said, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, but sanctification is the doctrine upon which the church lives or dies. We need a living faith, and we need a biblical faith, and it must be a full faith, a soteriology that comes from Scripture. Creeds without deeds are testimonies to hypocrisy. In Luke 6, Jesus asked these words that haunt me every time. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In Matthew 7, Jesus said we must confess and do, like the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Don't say Jesus is Lord and expect him to be your Savior if he is Lord in word only. This is not an ethic for the eschaton then, but for the eschaton now. He is Savior to those who confess he is Lord, and don't let your confession be a lie when you say it. How did Martin Luther err as a theologian? Well, let us hear a Lutheran describe it. And let us, by the way, give our due to Luther, to Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bucer, Cranmer, Knox, and Calvin. They deserve their glory. These magisterial reformers, these evangelicals, they turned back the tide of ignorance and worked salvation embraced by many in the medieval churches. Yes, praise God for their recovery of the biblical doctrines, of the primacy and completeness of grace, of justification by faith alone, of Scripture as the authority, and of a preliminary doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But no, do not forget their errors. Do not become worshipers of men, whether apostles in Lystra or reformers in Wittenberg. The magisterial reformers failed. They failed to complete the Reformation. They failed to distinguish the covenants properly. They failed to maintain a consistent Christ-centeredness. They failed to recognize the distinction between the visible minority of the church and the majority of the world, as Jesus so plainly teaches here earlier in Matthew 7. They failed to separate church from state and obey Christ alone in the church. They failed to recover believers-only baptism by immersion. They failed to forego ecclesiastical inventions and maintain New Testament congregationalism, which is the only biblical form of church governance. They failed to be Christ-like in their treatment of dissenters and of Jews. They failed to maintain together in proper emphasis, one, the priority of confession, and two, the necessity of doing the will of God in Christ. They did the former, and they neglected to completely fulfill the latter. The children of the magisterial reformers have ever been struggling with this problem, and I'm one of their children too. I'm in the family. I think all Baptists are. And that is why the confessors are always being followed by the doers, and why many of the doers become free church leaders, and why many of them become Baptists, because they're following out a consistent doctrine of New Testament Christianity. Propositionalists are ever being corrected by personalists and vice versa. Confessors are ever being balanced by doers. Martin Luther needed Hans Schlaffer. Calvin needed Castellio. Beza needed Arminius. Whitfield needed Wesley. Edwards needed Finney. Kalov needed Spener. Heppe needed Hermann. Bart needed Bonhoeffer. Gill needed Fuller. And Boyce needs Carroll. Wilhelm Hermann, a German evangelical who taught Karl Barth, reflected well upon Luther, whom he regurgitated his doctrines of grace for 316 pages before admitting, and I quote, "not to have carried out a Christian idea of ethics is a theological defect in Luther, one we have no desire to reproach him with, but one which, nevertheless, we must not, like other evangelical theologians, ignore." Karl Barth, reflecting upon his own massive Calvinistic church dogmatics, which cannot seem to move itself except very late and half-heartedly to an exposition of human action, wrote to Eberhard Bethge, quote, "In Germany, encumbered as it was by the problems of its Lutheran tradition, there arose a pent-up demand in an area that I had passed over in silence or given very little attention, ethics, co-humanity, the serving church, discipleship." As Bonhoeffer, the martyr, said, "God will not ask us someday whether our confession was evangelical, but whether we did God's will. And the question of Jesus in the last day keeps ringing, and it rings in my heart, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? How will you personally answer the judge whom you confess as Lord if you ignore his lordship? How can you maintain salvation by grace through faith if your faith is so unfaithful? We could also note the ways in which people in verse 22 will appeal to their many works on God's creation. Many works which have been done in his name. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many powerful works? There are many people that are doing great works on humanity, in the spiritual realm, and on nature itself. And they'll appeal to that and say, we did that in your name. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. You know, it is true. Confession is necessary. Doing is necessary. But in the end, neither confession nor doing nor the two together are enough. It's not orthodoxy versus orthopraxy, and it's not even orthodoxy and orthopraxy. That's still not enough. Well, then what is the key? Where then is our salvation? It is simply in being known by the Lord. Look at verse 23. And then I will confess to them that I never knew you. I never knew you. The verb form is interesting, egnon. The two previous verbs were participles indicating human action. This last verb has an irregular form, one that looks like a participle, but is actually an indicative verb. Moreover, the subject of the action is different. No longer is it man acting, it is the Lord acting. Previously, the action was made by the judged. Here, the action begins with the judge, but it does not end with him. Knowing, by the way, is a biblical term loaded with relational significance. In the Old Testament, the term even denoted the physical intimacy properly reserved for the husband-wife relationship. To be known and to know indicates a personal relationship between two persons, a you and a me. That's knowing. So how does one enter a personal relationship with Christ? He has to know you. In Romans 10, oh, please go there. We learn from verses 14 through 15, indeed, the entire chapter of Romans 10 is what I call the Ordo Salutis of Paul. Notice I didn't choose Romans 8. It's Romans 10. Look at verses 14 and 15 and ask yourself, how does God establish a personal relationship with a human being? He does it through his word. You see, the preacher is sent with the word of God. The preacher preaches the word. The listener hears the word. The word enters and comes right down next up to the heart. And it's sitting on the tongue. It is ready to be believed. It is ready to be confessed, and the listener believes the word, and the listener calls the word back to the Lord, and the listener is saved by the word. Romans 10 shows that there is a dynamic relationship of word and response. The word is Jesus Christ himself. It is the Bible. It is the proclamation of the Bible, which is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, we have the divine word answered by the human word. He calls us, and we call out to him. It involves the whole human being. And when we call out to him, oh, this is the great mystery. That itself is a work of the divine word, as well as a human response. The German language, I think, is quite helpful here. Wort und Antwort. Word and answer, or better yet, more literally, word and answering word. Divine calling is met by the human answering call, which is empowered by the divine word itself. He first knows us by his proclaimed word, and we know him in response by calling on him. Thus, one has a personal relationship to Jesus by responding in heart and with mouth to the divine word. This personal relationship is also, by the way, an obedient relationship. One cannot know Jesus as Lord unless one is obedient to Jesus as Lord. The antinomian will be jarred by the words of Jesus in verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice the connection here. Jesus doesn't know those who work apart from his law. There are two ways to express this connection, this idea about anomion, or against the law, or without the law. It is positively and negatively. Positively, we could say the one who has a personal relationship with Jesus the Lord has his law and lives according to it. Negatively, the one who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus the Lord does not have his law and does not live according to it. If you are a Christian with a living faith, you will be living out that faith, and you will live it by living out his revealed will for the church. This concerns the so-called third use of the law. The other uses being to establish a standard by which we are condemned and to drive us to despair of ourselves. But there's another use of the law of Christ itself, and that is that we must obey his will. His law, his words are a guide for our lives. The true Christian, the Christian who is essentially a Christian, has a confessing, doing, and knowing faith. He knows Christ as Lord, and it comes out in his life because he obeys him as Lord. The one who knows Christ obeys Christ. The one who knows Christ's will obeys Christ's will. It becomes part of their practice. Does this mean that they will ever reach perfection in this life? No, there's too much biblical witness against that. But it does mean that they will be ever striving to do so. They'll ever be climbing that ladder to glory and trying to get better. It becomes a practice in their life to look up and to find out what God's word has to say because they want to honor him and obey him. That's a Christian. It's not one who just says Jesus is Lord. It's one who knows Jesus is Lord. And because he knows him, he can confess him, and then he does what he wills because he is truly Lord. Not in name only, but in deed and in heart. The one who knows Christ's will, obeys Christ's will. Christ's will is revealed in the Bible. And if you know him as Lord, you're going to want to know what he has to say and do it. Now, let me sum it up. What is essential for Christianity? Confessing Jesus as Lord is essential. Number two, doing the will of Jesus as Lord is essential. But these two are not enough if they're not accompanied by number three, which is at the core of Christianity, knowing Jesus personally. Better yet, having been known by Jesus. And in turn, responding positively to know him, to be transformed by being born again by the Holy Spirit so that you desire his will and do it. You don't have a passion for yourself. You have a passion for Christ. Do you know Christ? Are you obeying his will for you and his churches? Christ commanded you to be born again. You can't do it by yourself, but he can do it in you, for you. Just believe. Christ commanded the believer to obey. The one who has faith will be faithful. From faith to faith. From God's faith to our faith. From our faith to our faithfulness. The one who has faith will be faithful. He will be filled with faith to obey. Christ commanded believers to be baptized after they become disciples. Those who change the Lord's order disobey him. They work against his will. The one who knowingly works against his will be judged by him. In other words, baptism, true Christian baptism, not the invention of baby baptism. Baptism is for believers to obey. That's why he included it in the Great Commission. You can't separate the making of a disciple from proper baptism. If confessing Jesus is Lord is essential, if knowing Jesus is Lord is essential, if doing the will of the Lord is essential, then New Testament obedience to Jesus Christ as he reveals himself here, that's essential too. You cannot perform theological triage on the lordship of Jesus Christ without severing his will into pieces and picking and choosing what you want to do. You will find out what he says and you will do it all because you know your life is totally dependent on him. New Testament Christianity has no secondary doctrines when it comes to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why I say baptism is not secondary, nor is it tertiary. It is essential. Now, does that mean that baptism saves you? No. But if you are saved, then you will obey, and you will be baptized according to Christian baptism, not according to something of your own invention. Oh, I mentioned Hans Schlaffer, didn't I? Schlaffer, like Luther, was a Roman Catholic priest, having been ordained in 1511. In 1526, however, he came under the influence of Luther, and he began, under Luther's guidance, he began to read the Bible, he says, with earnestness. Then he says he discovered the truth of justification. I quote him, "No works, not even the works of the law, commanded through Moses, let alone the works invented by humans, justify or save, but alone faith in Jesus Christ, your only Son." These words were written in his confessions. So Schlaffer was justified by faith alone. However, he ran into a problem. You see, Luther's guidance in Bible reading took him only so far. He had not yet been morally transformed, for he lacked the Holy Spirit's evidence in his life. His words as an evangelical are profound. Quote, "I achieved more fleshly freedom than spiritual freedom." Fortunately, in mid-1527, he left behind his mechanical faith and became a disciple of Jesus Christ with a living faith. I quote him again, "I heard and learned it from you, God, that I have come to him, Jesus Christ, denying myself to take up my own cross and follow Christ. This then is called faith in Christ, through which the hearts of the faithful are purified." Schlaffer goes on to say that he then proceeded to read the Great Commission. And I quote him again, "In view of the command and order of Christ, Matthew 28, Mark 16, I received water baptism as a witness to my faith." In his prayerful confessions to God, he relates how he had 9 weeks of teaching by the church into which he had been baptized before he fled before the persecution. He wandered through Germany, Moravia, and Austria for 5 months, preaching the gospel to whomever would listen, baptizing, starting churches. But on the 5th of December, he was captured by imperial authorities after leaving a prayer meeting in the mines of Schwaz, Austria. During his imprisonment of 9 weeks, he was interrogated by the imperial theologians. They tried to save his life, they were telling him, by convincing him that baptism was a little thing, a non-essential, a secondary matter. Schlaffer never said it, but I wonder why he didn't ask them, "If it's not essential, why are you going to persecute me?" But he was not a vindictive man like I happen to be so often. You know, when I read about the great heroes of the faith, I feel so unworthy. They paid the price. They actually took up a cross and followed him. They confessed him when it wasn't popular. On the night of the 3rd of February, he wrote this confession, knowing it would be his final words. These theologians come along with many smooth words. They appear well-mannered externally, They say I am right in everything except external water baptism, which they try to persuade me with faithful words, they say, to give up. And then he says these words, but I fear, dear God, if I give in on little things, I will soon give in on big things also. He then began to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ over his entire life. The Bible says it. Jesus commands it. That's enough. That's why I do it. I may not understand everything, but I know who he is because he knows me and I know him. And I've confessed him, and I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to live out what he wants in my life. And the next morning, he was led to the executioner's block and beheaded for the lordship of Jesus Christ. He did not know, he said, if he could stay true, but he trusted Christ, knew him, and he knew Christ. My friends, Jesus is Lord.